Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Romans chapter 12. We have here at the beginning of this chapter a couple of familiar verses as the Holy Spirit through Paul is addressing the Christians at Rome, and he speaks about the need for them and certainly the need for us as we read this to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And as we touched on last Sunday morning, the foundation for this, the motivation for this command is seen in the words at the beginning of that verse when Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And so as he has been talking about all that God has done for us, he then tells these Christians, when you think about that, the proper response to that is to give your life to the one who gave his son for you. And after referencing that need for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, the next verse goes on to start to elaborate on what this looks like. As we put this into practice, how this is going to affect our lives. Verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God." And so in order for us to be that holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, that is the appropriate thing to be in consideration of what he's done for us, we must not follow the pattern of the world, but instead allow him to transform us. That involves a spiritual metamorphosis process. Let him take us through that transformation process, which begins with a changing of the mind as he changes us from the inside out by us letting his word and his will get into our hearts and thus leading us to not follow the pattern of the world, but instead see things in accordance with his will. I want to concentrate in our lesson here this morning on some principles that are brought out here in this verse as it speaks about the need for us to live this transformed life. We're going to look here this morning at 10 specific examples of how this applies in our lives if we are truly allowing God to transform us according to his will instead of simply conforming to the world. We'll notice some things that Scripture teaches about how this is going to affect our lives. And each of the examples that we're going to look at is brought out right here in Romans chapter 12 as the Apostle Paul expands further on what this transformed lifestyle looks like when it is put into practice. And so, for instance, notice there in verse 3, first of all, what we find is characteristic of the transformed lifestyle that God calls us to live. Verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And so first of all, as we think about living this transformed lifestyle, we want to recognize that this is a lifestyle of humility. The way that the world tends to look at things, the way that the world tends to think is to compare oneself to others in things that one deems to be really important. Maybe they are things that are important. Maybe they're things that the world says are important, but God says otherwise. But in either case, the tendency tends to be to compare oneself to others in things that one is really strong at, and then to get this puffed up view of self and think of oneself more highly than one ought to think. But as we allow God to transform us, instead of conforming to the way of the world, what ends up happening is we're going to develop the humble-mindedness that is appropriate for one who understands properly who we are in connection to God and others. The one who avoids that worldly way of thinking and instead lets God transform him or her is going to realize we are all people who, without God, are just hopeless sinners doomed for eternal condemnation. And each of us is going to realize that's true of me just as much as anybody. So instead of being puffed up, I'm simply going to seek to do what God requires to receive forgiveness and do so with humility, recognizing I need God's grace, I need God's forgiveness just as much as anybody. And ultimately, God is the one who ought to be exalted rather than me. And a particular application of this principle of humility is seen in verses 4 and 5 there of Romans chapter 12, as it expands upon this principle related to the body of Christ. One particular area in which a Christian may be tempted to become proud and to become worldly in this sense is to look at one's role within the local church or what one was able to do in service to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul points out in verses 4 and 5 that we're all just members of the same body. And every part of the body is important. Every part of the body has equal significance. There might be different roles and different functions and so forth, but ultimately, we're all equally important parts of the body, and therefore, there's not reason to be puffed up concerning the particular function that we have. Instead, we ought to just seek with whatever we're able to do our best to serve the Lord, as verses 6 through 8 go on to point out. We also see down at verse 16 of the chapter something else said there that relates to this need for humility. As verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. And then it says, be not wise in your own conceits. And so instead of being self-righteous and thinking that we're superior to others, maybe even thinking that we're too good for others, instead he says here that we need to condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, be humble. Recognize, each of us ought to recognize, I just like anybody am someone who desperately needs God's forgiveness, and I'm not any less important to God than anybody else, but I'm also not more important to God than anybody else. I just need to humbly submit to what He requires of me and seek to help others do the same instead of being puffed up against others. But as we think about the transformed lifestyle that God expects us to live, and this is really exemplified with the point that is made about humility, it is really a lifestyle at the core that is about developing the right perspective on life. And that leads us into our next point, and a point that is brought out in particular there in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. As it says there in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And then it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. This is what is characteristic of the transformed lifestyle. The way of the world is to define good and evil based upon what society says is good and evil. And so in some areas, one may develop a viewpoint that is correct in that. For instance, a lot of people, even who aren't religious, would say that it's a good thing to be kind to others. And that certainly is taught in Scripture. And so one who develops that viewpoint is going to be in line with what is truly good according to Scripture. But then there's other things in which the mindset of the world totally contradicts what Scripture teaches. When you think about what our society says about roles within the home or roles in general, gender roles, the responsibilities of men and women, it totally conflicts with what God teaches in His Word. You think about what the world tends to say about divorce and remarriage, it totally conflicts with what God says in His Word. And with these things, just as with anything, if we are living this transformed lifestyle that God calls us to live, we're going to see things as God describes them in His Word. We're going to define good and define evil according to what God says is good and what God says is evil. And moreover, we're not going to become desensitized to evil because it's so prevalent in the world around us, but instead we're going to have the proper abhorrence for evil that is appropriate for one who is transformed according to the will of God. Notice what is said in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 7 and 8, as we think about this abhorrence of evil that God commands us to have here in Romans 12 and verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it talks here about law. And the point is being made that as we look to the example of Lot and Noah, we can be assured that God is fully aware of those who are living righteously amid unrighteousness, and He is faithful to take care of those living righteously in ways He deems best. But I want to notice something that is specifically said in this context about Lot in the time that he was surrounded by all that wickedness in Sodom and what his frame of mind was like. Verse 7 there of 2 Peter 2 says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. And then verse 8 goes on to say, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. And so as we pointed out before, when Lot was in this situation in Sodom, where there weren't even 10 righteous souls, evidently because God would have spared the city if there were, he certainly didn't just throw in the towel, so to speak, and give up and say, there's no chance for me to live righteously. Instead, he was able to live righteously in the midst of great unrighteousness, just as we are able to do today. But at the same time, as he viewed this unrighteousness, he didn't become desensitized to it either. But instead, he was vexed in his righteous soul. He was distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. And I think that helps shed light on the kind of attitude that is being expressed here in Romans 12, 9, when it says, abhor that which is evil. Be disgusted by it. Be horrified of it. That's the proper attitude we ought to have towards evil. As we've said many times, hate the sin but love the sinner. That's certainly something that is going to be true of us if we're living this transformed lifestyle. And also we're going to be cleaving to that which is good. So not just defining good according to what God says is good, but cleaving to it, sticking to it like glue. That's the perspective that we're going to have on both good and evil if we are allowing God to transform us as we should. But moving on to verse 10 of Romans chapter 12, something else that is true of one who is living this transformed lifestyle, not following the pattern of the world, but instead letting God transform us to be what He wants us to be, is we're going to be living a lifestyle characterized by brotherly love. Notice there in verse 10, it says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. Now, the term for love that is used there in Romans 12, 10, it's a form of the word phileo. Back in verse 9, we have the word agape used to talk about sincere love. Here we have a phileo kind of love. But in either case, whether we're talking about agape love, which is more sacrificial, whether we're talking about phileo love, which is more of an affection, the point we want to glean is to understand that when we are allowing God to transform us, we're not going to have the self-centered kind of life that's characteristic of the world, where our life is just all about what pleases me, what are all the things I want out of life. But instead, our life is going to center on what does God want for my life, first of all, and also what can I do to help others. In verse 13, we see an example of how this plays out as it talks about there distributing to the necessities of the saints, being given to hospitality. These are examples of how brotherly love ought to play out in our lives, if you will. Verse 15 gives another example as it talks about rejoicing with them that rejoice, weeping with those who weep, having the sympathy and the compassion toward others that will lead us to feel with them, if you will, the things that they're going through. That's another expression of the brotherly love that God expects us to have. And it really is fitting for us to have this selflessness, this compassion, this tenderheartedness when we consider the one who we are being transformed to follow after, if we are truly allowing God's Word to transform our thinking and our lives. Because as Jesus walked this earth, Jesus was constantly looking out for the interests of others. Over in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 4, we have there the command to not be looking each one to his own things, but instead each one be looking to the things of others. And the word also is used there in verse 4. We understand that we're going to need to a certain extent to be looking to our own interests. But the point is that our life shouldn't just be about our own interests. It should be about what is beneficial for others. And then in verse 5, the inspired apostle goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the perfect example of this selflessness, of this compassion. He was just always thinking about other people, always thinking about what can I do good for others? How can I help others? That's seen throughout his ministry here on this earth. And if we're living this transformed life that God calls us to live, we're going to be selfless like him as well. But as we move on there in Romans chapter 12, on into verse 11 this time, we see something else that's true of the transformed life that God calls us to live, and that is that it is a life of diligence. As the first phrase there in verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence. And this again conflicts in so many ways with the lifestyle, the pattern of the world. The world maybe tends to work hard at things that have some selfish benefit for whoever is engaging in that work. But the world tends to take the viewpoint, if there's something that I don't really want, something I don't really care for, something I don't like, something that's not desirable for me, the tendency is to take the lazy way out and to neglect personal responsibility. And the one who is allowing God to transform him or her is going to have the opposite approach to that and going to take the approach of, I'm going to put forth the effort that I need to in order to be what God wants me to be. We see this exemplified in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in the verses here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where it talks about these various things that we need to add to our character, as it talks about adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We might look at those and think with some of them, well, that's something that I admire when I see it in others, and maybe I wish that I had that in my life, but that's just not who I am. I'm just not somebody who can really be these things that I see listed here in these verses, and yet God shows us clearly that we can each be these things listed in these verses, and not only can we, but we must develop these things. But notice what is required if we are going to develop these things. In verse 5, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth. It requires diligence on our part. There's a big difference between something that we cannot do and something that we can do, but it requires diligence. But if we're allowing God to transform us, we're going to put forth the diligence that needs to be put forth in order to be all that God wants us to be. And we see that reiterated down at verse 10 there of 2 Peter 1 when it says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. It doesn't say there it's impossible for you to stumble. Instead, he says, if you do these things, you shall never stumble. That requires action on our part. It requires diligence on our part. It's not a lifestyle. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind is not a lifestyle where we just sit back and put our lives on autopilot and think, I'm just going to automatically become all that God wants me to be. That's not the lifestyle of one who's transformed according to the will of God. Instead, it's a diligent lifestyle, putting forth effort to be all that God wants us to be. But something else that is characteristic of this transformed lifestyle, as we look at the second part there of Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, it is a lifestyle of zeal. It's a lifestyle of being fervent in the Spirit, which is the phrase used there in that verse. And as we think about what it means to be a fervent in the Spirit, to be zealous as we ought to be, we might think that being zealous, which is the word for zeal, has reference to heat, and it's the idea of being on fire for the Lord. We might think that being on fire for the Lord is the opposite of being cold towards God. And in some ways that might be the case, but in other ways, being on fire for the Lord is contrasted or is the opposite of being lukewarm towards God. And that's really what the opposite of zeal is. The absence of zeal is being lukewarm, being apathetic in our service to God. And we see this exemplified with the Laodiceans, the Christians at Laodicea, as they were written to in Revelation, the third chapter. In verse 15 of that chapter, the Lord tells these brethren, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And he says, I would you were cold or hot, but instead they were lukewarm. And so how are they going to change this, correct this, repent of this? Down at verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How do we repent of lukewarmness? How do we repent of being spiritually apathetic? It is to develop that fire for the Lord that he says we need to have, to develop that zeal, to be fervent in the Spirit as we ought to be. And we understand that the Scriptures teach clearly that we can be zealous for God and yet have that zeal misdirected, as we see in Romans 10 and other places. So it's not enough to be zealous. We need to properly direct that zeal. But we ought not deny or ignore the responsibility of being zealous that we have for fear that that zeal might be properly directed, or try to justify ourselves by saying, well, at least I'm not directing zeal towards this or this or this and these unauthorized things. It's wrong to misdirect zeal, but it's just as wrong to not have zeal at all. The answer is to have the fervency that God expects of us and to properly direct it, and that's part of the transformed lifestyle that God calls us to live. But as we move on in there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, we see in the last part of that verse something else that is a part of the transformed lifestyle God calls us to live, and it is a lifestyle of service. As the last phrase there says, serving the Lord. And this again flies in the face of what is so typical of the world, the kind of lifestyle we're going to be living if we're following the world's pattern, conforming to the world. The world says that being great is about preeminence. It's about putting ourselves up on a pedestal, so to speak. Or maybe it's about acquiring great possessions so we can compare ourselves to others and see how we've been more, quote unquote, successful than others. But God says doing truly great things is not at all like this. Instead, it's about serving Him and serving others. We see this over in Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verses 25 through 28. As Jesus there in Matthew chapter 20 was in His follow-up to James and John and their mother, requesting basically preeminence in Christ's kingdom, misunderstanding the role and the nature of His kingdom and desiring that they receive preeminence. And as they clearly demonstrated a misunderstanding of what greatness is about, and the other disciples seemed to have a misunderstanding of what greatness is about, Jesus used this occasion to explain to them what greatness in His kingdom is really about. Beginning there at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, it says that Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister or servant, that is. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus points out here, you shouldn't follow the way of the world in this regard and think that greatness is about having great preeminence and being exalted above others. Look at my own example, Jesus says. As I'm here to minister, that is to serve, He says, if you want to truly do great things in my kingdom, understand it's going to lead you to be a servant. And that goes against certainly what is thought about greatness in our time and place today, as well as greatness is often esteemed as having great earthly accomplishments in this area or that area, acquiring much possessions or whatever it may be. A lot of these things are not wrong in themselves, but they have nothing to do with what makes one truly doing great things. Instead, if we want to truly do great things, we simply need to become a servant. We need to become a minister, that is, in the biblical sense of that term, seeking to serve God and serve others. That's what the transformed lifestyle is all about. Then as we move on into verse 12 of Romans chapter 12, something else that we see that is characteristic of this transformed lifestyle that God calls us to live is that it's a lifestyle of rejoicing and it's a lifestyle of hope. And that, again, goes totally against the typical way of the world. The typical way of the world is to say, if temporal things go my way, then I can be glad for that. I can be happy. But if temporal things aren't going my way, then I deserve way better than what I'm getting. And so I'm going to be upset about that. I'm just going to be someone who is down, so to speak, until things get to being more like what I deserve. That's the attitude of the world. That's worldliness. But the way of the one who is transformed according to God's will is to recognize, no matter what temporal circumstances are like, I understand that God provides me with blessings that I don't deserve, that far outweigh anything the world can offer. And so I've always got cause for rejoicing, rejoicing in the Lord always, as we're exhorted to do in Philippians chapter 4. And that's connected to the hope that is also referenced in that same phrase. As again, what the world tends to think of when thinking about hope is hoping that a year down the road or 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road, circumstances here on earth are better than what they are in the moment in this way or that way. That tends to be what the world looks to as a basis for hope. And that's a really shaky foundation, because none of us know what our circumstances here on earth are going to look like a year from now or 5 years from now, or even if we're going to be here at that point in time. But the one who is allowing God to transform him or her has a hope that has a way stronger, much deeper, much more steadfast anchor, as it's a hope based in heaven. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20, we have there Jesus's commands concerning where our hope ought to be grounded, as he teaches there in those two verses the need to not lay up treasures on the earth. That's what the world tends to do. Laying up treasures on the earth. That's where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. In other words, it's laying up treasures that are very fleeting in nature. And so instead of doing this, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. When we lay up treasures in heaven, we're going to have a hope that is much stronger, much deeper, much more lasting than that which the world has. And so if we're living this transformed lifestyle, we're going to always be able to have a sense of joy and a sense of hope. Even as we go through sorrows in life, there's still a sense of joy. There's still this hope that anchors us, that helps us to endure through whatever life throws our way. And that leads us into the next phrase there in Romans 12:12, as it talks about being patient in tribulation. And that word patient, used in the American Standard Version and King James Version, is a word that in a lot of newer translations might be used as endure or as persevere, something to that effect. And that, I believe, is the idea that he's getting at here in these verses. Have the endurance, have the perseverance that is fitting for one who's been transformed by the will of God. The one who, again, is worldly in nature is going to be tossed to and fro by trials, is going to base his or her choice to do what's right on whether circumstances are going his or her way. But if we're living this transformed lifestyle, then we're going to have a lifestyle of obedience to God that is not shaky, but that endures, that is constant through whatever trials we might face. Just like Jesus endured, even as he went to the cross, he endured all the sufferings leading up to that, but he continuously throughout that chose to do what was right, because he had a determination to do the right thing no matter what circumstances were like. And that's what we'll be doing as well if we're transformed according to the will of God. But something that endurance and that steadfastness applies to that's specifically brought out there in Romans 12 and verse 12 is it applies to prayerfulness, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And that leads us into our next point about this transformed lifestyle. It is a lifestyle characterized by constant, persistent prayer. We recognize that there's a great value in praying as we assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We recognize there's a great value in praying before a meal, giving thanks for food. That's a wonderful thing. Don't want to demean either of those things. But when we're talking about a lifestyle of prayerfulness, when we're talking about the transformed lifestyle, it goes far beyond that. It is a lifestyle each of us personally choosing throughout our lives, day in and day out, to be constantly, persistently having this communication with God, going to Him in prayer. Like the example we have of Jesus in Luke 6 and verse 12, where He prayed all night, as we see there in that verse. Jesus was somebody who was very busy. As we can see throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He was constantly flooded with requests. He went about doing good, had all kinds of things going on, and yet He constantly did what was needful to make time for prayer. He didn't have all of His things that He wanted to accomplish for Himself and then look at His schedule and say, I just don't have time for prayer. Instead, He prioritized prayer and other good works that He knew He needed to do. He prioritized these things first, and He fit other things around that. And He made time to continuously, persistently go to the Father in prayer. And that's the kind of lifestyle that we will have if we are being transformed according to the will of God, constantly, persistently making time to go to our Father in prayer. But one final thing that we see here in Romans chapter 12 that's a part of the transformed lifestyle that God calls us to live is it is a lifestyle of seeking peace, in particularly with others. We understand that God teaches us in His Word that we can be at peace with Him. Even though we've sinned against Him, we can have that peace restored. That's reconciliation. And we ought to seek that peace with Him. And when we have that peace with Him, we can be at peace within ourselves, have that inner tranquility that's talked about in Philippians 4 that results from being right with Him and trusting in Him as we ought to. But as we see here in Romans chapter 12, if we're living this transformed lifestyle, we're also going to be peace-seeking in the sense that we seek to the best of our ability to be at peace with others. And that teaching really begins at verse 14 there of Romans 12 when it says there, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now that's the exact opposite of the way of the world. The way of the world tends to be get revenge against those who mistreat us. Get even with those who mistreat us. But here is the transformed lifestyles being talked about. He says, do the opposite of that. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Down at verse 20 or 17, rather, he says, render to no one evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. And then in verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21 says, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the lifestyle of the one who is transformed. Instead of looking to get even, instead of wishing evil against those who have treated us evil, the lifestyle of the one who is transformed according to the will of God is more like that exemplified by Jesus as He was there being crucified and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus understood if they're going to be forgiven, they're going to need to do what God requires to be forgiven. But when He expressed that point in Luke 23, 34, He was showing, I have no bitterness, no resentment, no hate toward them, even though they are clearly wanting the worst for me, I still want the best for them. And that's the attitude of the transformed Christian, the transformed person, the person who truly goes through this transformation process, seeking peace when it is possible, realizing when we respond to others' evil with good of our own, it can help them to be led to repentance. I think that's the idea of the phrase there, in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. The idea I get from that is he's saying, if you treat those well who treat you poorly, you might help bring them to a sense of shame as they stop and consider how they've treated you, and they stop and consider the way that you've responded to that evil with good. They might be led to a sense of shame so that they can make correction, which is what our goal, what our desire for them will be if we truly are transformed according to the will of God. So as we come back to this verse and we think about what Paul said here, don't follow the pattern of the world. The pattern of the world is totally different from what he describes in the rest of this chapter. He says, don't follow that pattern. Instead, if you want to be a really pleasing, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, allow God to transform you. That transformation process, it's a spiritual metamorphosis, as the word transformed, Greek word metamorpho, connected to our English word metamorphosis. That's what we're being called to go through. Let God take us through this metamorphosis process. It's one that begins with a renewing of our mind. It begins on the inside. Let God change us from the inside out. And in so doing, instead of being like the world, we'll be able to prove, that is, we'll be able to discern the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. We'll understand things as he describes them in his word, and so we can put his will into practice in our lives instead of merely conforming to the world. There's a lot of other examples we could look at in Scripture for how this transformed lifestyle will play out in our lives if we are truly following this instruction given in this verse. But I hope by looking at these examples here this morning, we've seen a basic picture of what this transformed lifestyle looks like and just how different it is from the way of the world. For those who are here this morning who are not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to allow God to change you and transform you in ways that are appropriate, whether it be that you're someone who has never obeyed the gospel or you're someone who is a Christian not living faithfully for any reason. We'd encourage you to make the correction that needs to be made in order to be right with God before you leave here this morning. If you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, we find in God's word that we can become a New Testament Christian by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by having a repentant heart, determining I want to turn from my old life of sin and start living for him. And if you have that repentant heart and that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in his name upon confessing your faith in him. And in so doing, you can then bury the old life of sin in the waters of baptism and rise to walk in newness of life as a new creature, enjoying all the blessings associated with that. If you're someone who is a Christian who has sin in your life, if you've not been living this transformed lifestyle that God calls us to, we would encourage you to make whatever correction you need to be right with God. Go to him in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness upon repenting. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we do that. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for something you're struggling with, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.